Let me begin our message of the morning by asking what I think is a rather simple but yet profound question. Who is Jesus Christ? Maybe I could shape the question a little sharper and I could personalize it. Who is Jesus Christ to you? I don't know if you think about Jesus in this way or not, but I often think of Jesus as being perhaps the most influential person who ever walked on this earth, and he's also the most controversial figure who's ever walked on this earth. There are many men and women of history who have made an indelible mark upon the generation in which they lived, and maybe even many generations after them, but who has impacted a whole world for over 2,000 years more than Jesus Christ? If you're tracking with me even a little bit on this, I think it raises a far more important question. What difference, then, does Jesus Christ make in your life? What has been your personal response and reaction to him? Shortly after Jesus Christ was born, his parents brought him to the temple where he would be dedicated. And there was an elderly man who had been waiting there for him. He was sent by God's Holy Spirit. And this man, Simeon, took Jesus into his arms, and these prophetic words were stated about our Savior. They're recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." In other words, as I'm listening to Simeon's prophecy, the truth about who Jesus is going to be volatile. Who Jesus is going to be controversial. Jesus is going to be dangerous stuff. Some people will identify with him and will embrace him. And others will react in a vehement way against him. His coming to this world is going to be both a blessing and it's going to be a heartache all at the same time. Because of who Jesus is, some people will rise to untold heights in their life, and others will come tumbling to a bone-jarring end. At Christmas time, we see these images, don't we, of Jesus lying in a manger, under the watchful eye of his parents, Joseph and Mary, along with shepherds and maybe even some magi in the scene. And those images of Jesus seem so inoffensive, don't they? What could be offensive about that? So harmless, so sweet, so innocent. How could anybody have a problem with a Jesus like that? But I think that's just the problem. Because Jesus' entry into this world was just like that, no doubt about it, but he's much more than that. He's not just a sweet little infant that we can coo over and cuddle with and giggle with, because lying there in that manger also is the divine Son of God, the one through whom the Father created the world. He is the long-awaited King of Israel. He's the sovereign ruler over our very lives. He's the one who reigned over heaven for all of eternity past. He's the one who's bringing the kingdom of God from heaven to earth. And if all those things are true, there's a rightful response that we must make to him. And for some people, I think that response is terribly threatening. In our text in the morning, Rick, thank you for reading it. We're reading about a man by the name of King Herod. He's also known as Herod the Great, and he was one of the truly notable characters of his time. He was born in 73 BC, and he was appointed by the Roman Senate and was designated to be the king over Judea in about 40 BC. Employing the Roman forces, he crushed any and all of his adversaries. The church historian D.A. Carson writes, he was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. His famine relief was superb. His building projects, including the temple, were admired even by his foes. But he loved power, inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on the people, and resented the fact that many Jews considered him to be a usurper. In his last years, suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty and fits of rage and jealousy and killed his closest associates, his wife Miriam, and even two of his sons. So who was Herod? Here's a man, in my estimation, who bullied and scraped and schemed and bluffed and brown-nosed and bought his way to the top. He wasn't necessarily the Roman emperor, that's for sure, but he was an unmistakable power over a vast region of the world with hundreds of thousands of people under his influence and his domain. He was ruthless on the way to the top. He had to be ruthless to be able to stay on top. And out of more than 99% of the people who lived in the world in those days, I think he knew how to play the game. And he knew how to play it well. And by, I think, anyone's estimation, they would say he was winning at it. That is until one day, one fateful day, several high-profile visitors came from the east. They were coming into Jerusalem. They were the Magi. And the Magi, if you don't know what they were a priestly caste of maids made from the region of Persia who studied astrology, who read the stars, who interpreted dreams, who wrote books, who were advisors and influencers to the kings in those areas. It's interesting they came to Jerusalem at the time that they did, because Herod was not always in Jerusalem. He had built a palace over on the coast. He named it after the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and he spent much of his time over there. But wouldn't you know it, as things would unfold at this particular time, he was in the capital city, and because of the unusual nature of their inquiry, he made time to visit with them. Rick read this just a few minutes ago, Matthew 2:2. Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. We notice there are three things. There are three things that these magi are saying. They're looking for someone, if you'll notice, who was born a king. Not someone who was born and would eventually become a king, or somebody who was born who would turn into a king. No, it was someone who was born into royalty. They're talking about somebody who was born into the office. What do you remember about Herod now? That certainly doesn't describe him. He was not born a king. He wasn't given the title of king until about 40 BC. And when the Roman Senate said he could do it, when he bought them into doing it, he was about 30-some years old. That doesn't describe what these magi are looking for. And secondly, it says, whoever this king is, he's got a star in the east. What? He's got a what? He's got a star in the east. I didn't see any star. What star is this? No one showed it to me. Who's that? And who's it for? It's not for Herod, that's for sure. And thirdly, these magi said that they came to what? They came to worship him. In all the years that Herod ruled over Judea, he's had everyone from dummies to dignitaries come in to see him. And it wasn't uncommon when dummies or dignitaries would come, they'd leave for him some kind of a gift. He had probably received hundreds of gifts in the course of his career. But no one has ever come to worship him. Oh, how he would have loved it if somebody had come for that. But no one ever came to worship him. These guys weren't obviously talking about Caesar. They weren't talking about the present king. They weren't talking about Herod. They're talking about somebody else. Who is that? Someone who was born a king. Somebody who's got a star in the east. Someone who's great enough that he should be worshipped. Who was that? I think Herod wanted to know. What was Herod's initial response? When he heard there was another king besides himself, the Bible uses the word, he was disturbed. Did you see that there? The key here is he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. It wasn't just Herod that was disturbed, other people were as well. And it would stand to me that somehow word leaked out, right? There was a leak in the White House. And word leaked out that there was a person, there were some people who were there, and he's got a star in the east. Who's that? Woo! It sounds like it could be a Messiah. Somebody who's born a king. Who could that possibly be? Sounds like a Messiah to me. Somebody who was needing to be worshipped. It couldn't be Herod because the Jews all hated Herod. I'm sure the whole city was talking about it if they heard something about it. And even historians tell us in those days people were looking forward to some kind of a Messiah globally. Herod was clever enough. He was clever enough to know that the expectations of the Jewish people in the Jewish culture was shaped by the Hebrew scriptures. And so he called together the chief priests and the teachers of the law so they would get a chance to dialogue with him. And he asked if they knew anything. Did they know anything about a Messiah? Did they know anything about where he would be born and when he would be born? And sure enough, they did. They knew precisely where this Messiah would be born. It was just a scant 4 miles from there, outside of Jerusalem, in a place called Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And I think in kind of a tactful way, Herod is trying to interrogate these magi. He wanted to know how long this star had been up in the sky and for how long they had been traveling. It would give him a clue, I think, as to how old this child might be. And he tried to give the impression to the Magi that he was truly interested in who this child might be. Matthew 2:8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me that I may go and worship him too." Yeah, right. And many of you know the story about the wise men going outside of the palace now, and sure enough, the star that had led them reappeared again in the sky and began to lead them once again. It caused them to rejoice, the Bible says, with an exceeding great joy. I think for a bunch of learned old men, they were giddy. They were actually happy about what they had seen. And I can't get sidetracked with you on what that star actually was, because quite frankly, I don't know 100% for sure what that star really was anyway. But whatever that star was, it led them to the place of a home where Joseph and Mary and little Jesus were, and they allowed these magi into their humble home, and when they came inside, they bowed down. Have you bowed down recently, by the way? They bowed down before this infant king and gave appropriate, if not intriguing, gifts of gold and frankincense. And what was the third one? Myrrh. Why do you give a child myrrh? What's that all about? And when they were done, the Lord spoke to these men supernaturally and commanded them to return to their own country by a different route. Meanwhile, back in the palace, I don't know how you see it, but I think Herod was pacing back and forth, don't you think? I think he's pacing back and forth. He's stewing. He's fretting over this disconcerting news that he had received. A king! This king, who's this rival to me? Who's this rival to my authority? When are those stupid magi coming back so they can tell me where this king is so I can get him snuffed out? And as you do recall from the reading of that scripture, they never came back. They were led by a different route to their home country, and Herod got stood up. And when Herod realized that he had been stood up in Matthew 2:16, and he had been outwitted by the two, he was furious. And in his paranoia, gave an edict that all little boys under age 2 and under in the city of Bethlehem should be executed. That may sound extreme to us. That may sound extreme to us. But that was the kind of thing that Herod was certainly capable of doing. And the Romans would have certainly backed him up on it, because they didn't want to have some kings running around that they had not appointed. Herod was their man. Herod was their guy. And so they can put this little kid or whatever his parents say is to death and get life back to normal. get life back to normal as we know it. And while Herod's plan to kill little Jesus never worked out, because Joseph was told by an angel of the Lord to escape to Egypt, that condition of Herod's heart becomes very obvious to me. Jesus is a threat, huh? Jesus is a threat. And interestingly enough, if you look at history, 4 years later, Herod was dead. And Jesus was still alive. Think about it. Some 2,000 years later, Herod is still dead. And Jesus is alive. And 2,000 years later, people have largely forgotten about Herod, and people remember who? Jesus Christ. We read that story from Matthew chapter 2 when we're looking at a despotic, paranoid man like Herod. But I know a couple of things. I know that Jesus hasn't changed. And I know that people like Herod have not changed. And the stark reality of who Jesus is and the implications his identity has for our lives are indeed, they are profound and they are far-reaching. Jesus isn't just a cute little kid, a little baby lying in a manger somewhere, a little pushover we can manage and manipulate for our own personal benefit, and if we don't like him, we can snuff him out of our lives. Let me suggest a couple of things that are offensive, things that are threatening about Jesus to many people today. What's so threatening about Jesus, Pastor Rusty? What's the big deal? Come on, tell us what it's all about. Number one, the reality of his identity. Think about it like this. If Jesus really is the Son of God, if Jesus really is the King of Israel, then there is somebody to whom I am accountable. And if he is those things, there's somebody before whom I must humble myself and somebody whom I must worship. I think that was the first bone-jarring thing that really came to Herod in that moment of his life. Although he had arranged a kind of functional submission to the Romans, in all reality, you know, Herod was the real authority in his world. He was the real authority in his sphere of influence. With only a few exceptions, people always kowtowed to Herod. People always had to show deference to him. People always sought his favor. From Herod's point of view, you ask him, who is the king? What is Herod going to say? Hey, I'm the king. No doubt about it. It's me. I'm in charge here. I'm the man. And isn't that pretty much how we view our lives today? Of course, we realize there are Caesars in the world, and there's those people who exist in Washington, D.C. or Madison or whatever, who in their halls of power are going to exert their influence. But in our day-to-day life, in our worlds, in our spheres of influence, we're the king, aren't we? We are in charge of our lives, and we do what we want to do in our homes. Let me ask the question, who's the boss around your house? You say, well, I am, Pastor Rusty. I'm the boss in my house. Who's the big man on your campus? Who's the big man on campus? Who's the boss of your classroom? So you're the teacher? So say, no, it's us. It's the students. Who's the MVP on your sports team? Who's the captain? Who is the all-league player? Who is the person who exerts the most influence in the office? Who gets the recognition in your business? Who's the sales leader? Who's the person who stands out in your neighborhood or in your community? Who is the one who has the biggest silo? Who drives the newest tractor? You see, that's where we rule. That's where we are in charge. That's where we exert our influence, and that's where we are the boss, and we like the feel, do we not? We like the feel of being the boss, and we like the feel about being in charge. And flying in the face of our little kingdoms and in our public relations plan, guess who comes along? A little baby, Jesus. A little baby born to some low-class parents in a dumpy little town on the outskirts of the middle of nowhere, in scriptures and shepherds, and now magi testify that he is the Son of God. If this little person is who they say he is, you know what? He outranks me. He's the real king, and I'm not. Maybe I'm not all that I think that I am. And how about the issue of worship? If this person is who everybody is saying to me that he is, that means I probably need to go and I need to worship him. I mean, seriously speaking, let's think of it in the 21st century. How many Wisconsinites have much of our mental energies devoted to the priority of worshiping? I mean, come on. Quite frankly, most people don't even have it in their vocabulary. It's not something we have on our calendars. I'm a very busy person. I got a lot of things going on. I got a lot on my plate. Nothing personal. I don't have time for that. Or maybe some people would say, like a Herod, I don't do worship. Back off. I don't do it. Can you see how Jesus, being the Son of God and the King of Israel, is a threat to power-hungry, goal-directed self-starters who are ruling over their little kingdoms? Jesus becomes not a little problem. Jesus becomes, quite frankly, a big problem. Can you see that? And whoever this Jesus is, if it requires I have to worship him, that's a major change to my world. What's so threatening about Jesus? Oh, maybe think about it like this. The reality of his mission. If Jesus truly is the Son of God, if Jesus truly is the Savior of the world, is that who he really is, by the way? Is that what he is? Then I must admit that I need to be saved. Woo! And I can't save myself. There's a little verse in Matthew chapter 1, 21, where Joseph finds out directly from the Lord why Mary was pregnant and why she's going to give birth to the Christ child and what his role will be as the earthly father to the Son of God. Do you recall this? Matthew 1, 21, she'll give birth to a son. And you're to give him the name Jesus, because what? He will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means to save, to deliver, to rescue. What did Jesus come to do then? He came to save us from our sins. What's so threatening about a baby Jesus in the manger? The problem with it is he's not going to stay in the manger. He's going to grow up one day, and he's going to have to die for us. And that means that we have a sin problem. That means there is a deficiency in us. It means that we have a sin disease. And like everybody else in the world, we're born with it. And we can't fix it. And we can't save ourselves. And we need a Savior. And that little baby is going to be our Savior. And for people like Herod, and maybe for people like you and like I, we don't like people telling us that we need to be saved. I don't want somebody telling me that I need to be saved and that I can't do something. You tell a little kid you can't win in that video game, you know what they're going to do? They're going to win that video game. You can't keep up with your older brother and sister. Woo! You just turned them on. They're going to show you that you're wrong. They're going to go after it. You go tell a kid, you can't ride that bike. What are they going to do? They're going to show you they can ride that bike. You tell a scientist, as happened in history, going to the moon, it can't be done. What do? We put men on the moon. You tell people today, your sin nature and your sin problem is too big. It's too persistent. It's too pervasive. You can't do enough good works to counteract it. Listen, even the motives you have for doing a lot of the good things you do can be tainted. Your only hope is to put your faith in this baby Jesus, who is presently in the manger, but will one day go to the cross. You put your faith in him, and he will bring salvation for you. Let me ask you a question. Does that bother you? Does that disturb you? Is that a threat to you? Paul the Apostle called it the offense of the cross, and it is a bitter pill for the Herods of this world to swallow. And quite frankly, some of them just won't do it. I'm just not going to do it. What's so threatening about Jesus? His identity? His mission? How about this? The reality of his ultimate authority and divine sovereignty. Think about it like this. If Jesus really is the Son of God and the King of Israel, I can no longer do whatever I want to do. And I can't believe everything that I want to believe. If he's all of it, I have to believe and do what he wants me to do and what he wants me to believe. And I'm sure it's no surprise to you when I say again from the pulpit that today in America, there are a growing number of people who are claiming to be atheists in our culture. It's never been higher. 22% of our American culture are claiming to be atheists. And they'll present their intellectual, their rational arguments as to why they have objections to God or to Christ or Christianity in the Bible. And I find it interesting when you read about these things, some of the world's most renowned atheists at the end of their lives talked about why they chose to live the way they did. And for them, the issue with Christ and Christianity was never one of intellectual integrity. The issue was one of moral authority. In other words, what? If God is who God could be, if Jesus is who Jesus could be, then quite frankly, I no longer have the ultimate freedom to do whatever I want to do and believe whatever I want to believe. And the implications, listen to me now, the implications of the Son of God coming to this earth as a baby in a manger are staggering. It's staggering. The Word became flesh, John 1:1. Truth is now personified. The one who has made the earth has come here to be with us on the earth. The ruler of the kingdom of God has come here. No messengers this time, no prophets, no intermediaries, no angels. It's God coming in person. It's God coming in person. And the message that he brought is not everybody do your own thing. Today's culture is guided by the premise of you have your truth and I have my truth. And you just believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe whatever it is that I want to believe, and everything's going to work out just fine. The guiding premise of our culture today is that all roads lead to God. Don't sweat it. And Jesus didn't come to teach that. Jesus didn't come to say that. That was not his purpose. That was not his message. What did Jesus come to do? Did you know this? Jesus came to rule. Jesus came to reign. It's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And here's a key word. Aren't all this in your Bibles? The government. Underscore that. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the greatness of, here's the key word, his government and peace, there will be no end. He will what? He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. Hey, who is Jesus going to rule over? Who is he going to rule over? Let me give you an answer. Me. But not just me. You. You. Is it okay if Jesus reigns and rules over you? Is that okay with you? Are you willing to submit to that? Are you willing to trust that? Are you willing to let Jesus really be the one who calls the shots in your life? Listen, we don't just add a little Jesus to our lives as Christians, our already overbooked lives, and then we try to fit Jesus in whenever we can. When Jesus comes into our lives, he takes charge. And he tells us what to do, and it's for our good. And we learn to love it, and we really do, don't we? Our lives are improved by listening to Jesus Christ. And this Christmas, I want to remind you that there is a little child who came, but the Son of God didn't come to this earth for nothing. And he didn't come to tell us, hey, anything goes. As a matter of fact, he grew up to say, I am the way, and the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Does that threaten you? Or does that bring peace to your soul? What's so threatening about Jesus? His identity? His mission? His ultimate authority? How about this one? The reality of His glory. The reality of His glory. Think about it like this. If Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel, I can no longer live to bring glory to myself. The purpose of my life is not to bring glory to myself. Herod was the ultimate egomaniac. Some of you know that. Everything he did in his life, in his career, in his kingship, was to bring glory to himself. His lavish building projects, even his construction of the temple, was designed to ingratiate his people to him. He wanted people to admire him. His buildings, many of them were constructed with what they call Herodian stones, great big giant blocks of stone. And on every stone that things were built on, it had his insignia on it. They're called Herodian stones. Maybe you saw those, Brent, and you were back in Israel this past year. To this day, when you go visit Israel, you find remnants of these blocks that have inscribed on them Herod's insignia, Herodian stones. But a baby that was born king, a baby that had its own star, a baby that was to be worshipped by men and angels, outranked him. And it sent a riveting message to Herod that, hey, buddy, hey, buddy, it's not about you. The life that you live is not about you. You are not the center of the universe. You are not it. You do not live for your own glory. You are not even about leaving your own legacy. It's not even about your family name. And it's not about America. It's about Jesus Christ and giving Him the glory. Let me ask you a question this morning. What is your life all about? What is your life all about? What are you living for these days? Why do you get up and go to work every day? What's that all about? Why are you raising a family? Besides the fact you're raising a family, what are you raising a family for? Why are you working so hard to get the good grades and get that degree? Why are you trying to be successful in your career? Why are you climbing the ladder of success if you're trying to do it? Why are you trying to be successful in your sport? What's that all about? Why are you running your farm or your business? Why are you building the dream home? Why are you giving the things that you give? Why are you as philanthropic as you are trying to be? What's that all about? Is it about you? What people think about you? Listen to me. Our lives are to be lived for the glory of God. That is why we are here. Everything we do, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, our trophies, are all designed to give glory to God. It's about Jesus Christ. And hopefully we're doing that, and we're trying to bring glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I think of a passage like Colossians 3:17. I love this. One of my life verses. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That guiding principle, listen to me, that guiding principle that we are subservient to Jesus, that we are playing second fiddle for the Herods of this world, is very threatening. As a matter of fact, it makes some people get very angry. It makes them get hostile. Like a Herod, they lash out at a Jesus. They want to muffle the message. They want to somehow silence the messengers. It is the ultimate reason, I think, for the extreme persecution of Christians we're seeing globally across the world today. And maybe that's where I should end the message today. That's where I should end it. There's something about the Son of God coming to earth. There's something about the Son of God in a manger that either warms your heart and pulls you into faith and draws you into a faith with a love relationship with God, or there's something about it that repels you and it disgusts you and it threatens you. And I think it's that latter response, quite frankly, that gives us the reason why Jesus said it later on in Matthew 10:34, do not think I've come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. We're seeing evidence of that in the world today. Even here in America, There are people, I think, who would like to put Jesus to death, not have him be a part of our country and our culture anymore. Listen, there's more to Jesus than what meets the eye. There is more to Jesus than what meets the eye. Who he is, what he said, what he came to do, what he wants to do in our lives is more volatile than a couple jars of nitro. There's power in the person in the name of Jesus Christ. And God the Father knew what he was doing when he sent his Son into the world in the way that he came. That was not an accident. But listen, this Christmas, don't let the sight of Jesus in a manger be just a sentimental thought that has no bite to it. It's not a matter of sentimentality. It's something significant that's really going on here, and we need to let that bite of it have its impact in our lives. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? To the glory of God the Father. And listen, someday every knee will bow. Someday every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Herod had to do it in the moment that he died. And you can do it now. And I pray that you will. And reap the incredible benefits. Benefits that lead all the way to eternal life. Or you can do it later. Under duress. And quite frankly, it'll be too late. But everyone will do it. And we're blessed if we respond to the Jesus who came with adoration and the worship and the submission of our lives to him as our Savior and Lord. Jesus, we are touched spiritually and emotionally to consider how you came, how you humbled yourself. You made yourself, Lord, so humble before us. And yet we know who you really are, what you're really all about, what you came to do, what you want to do in our lives. And I pray that we will submit to you. I pray that we will be subservient to you. I pray that we will worship you. We ask you to take control of our lives, of our families. Take control of this, your church. We want to be a part of something that means you're taking control of the world. Help us to be influences for you in the world in which we live. And we pray all these things, dear Jesus. Amen.